There's an old saying, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones at others. Long-winded announcers shouldn't make comments about long-winded preachers. I forgive them both. I am so gracious. We have been talking about the greatness of the Great Commission. And yesterday we looked at the greatness of the author. He was worshipped. The greatness of his claims. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The greatness of his commission. Win all nations. And then the greatness of the extent of the commission. Now this evening I want to look at the commission itself. Disciple all nations. Now because of our time, and not just our time right now, but this is our last time together, I cannot go into this in depth because I do want to have about 15 minutes to share with you practical ideas and steps to get started. So often after a message like this, people are aroused, but they just don't know what to do, and so nothing happens. And so I want to give some specifics, some points of implementation, so we can go home and we can get started. I've been trying to do that throughout the week, but I want to add some other very important ones. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 28 and look at the greatness of the Great Commission. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. The main charge of this commission is found in the main verb. Around this main verb are some participial phrases. The main idea is disciple all nations. Now, most of you here are using the King James Version, and the King James Version says, teach all nations. However, in verse 20 we have, teaching them to observe all things. The word here is not teach, although I understand why the translators did this, because to disciple you would have to teach. But the idea and the verb is disciple. Disciple all nations. Everything around this, the main verb, explains and helps us to understand what we're to do. Now, normally we emphasize the go ye. The go ye is really subordinate to disciple all nations. Some people want to argue or discuss whether this should be an imperative or whether we should just take the normal participial form. How should we translate this? Well, if we are to disciple all nations, then we do have to go. Remember, we looked at Israel last night. Israel, the way they witnessed was for people to come. All nations were to come. All nations were to see, and they were to go to God's house, and to God's priest, and to God's sacrifice, to God's land, and God's people, who were stationary. They were not to change their social structure. The nations were to come. But that's not true in this age. In this age, we go. We have to make disciples of all nations. And the way that we do that is we go to the nations. So part of the command must include going. Disciple all nations. Broadus, in his commentary, helps us to understand this word disciple. To disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of a pupil to a teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says is true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. Our great commission, the vision that is before us, is to go to the nations and disciple them, to bring them under the authority of Jesus Christ, to make them like him and to follow him and to walk in obedience to him. That is our command. That is the mandate that has been given to the community of the risen Lord. And what a mandate has been given to us. We're a people with a purpose. We're a people with a step. We have a reason to go on tomorrow. make disciples of all nations. Now the next thing he says is in verse 19, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just simply will not take the time to go into a discussion on baptism, but to say this, that baptism represents death. In both of the ordinances, the emphasis is the death of our Lord. This is very clearly brought out in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26. We proclaim the death of the Lord. And I see baptism primarily emphasizing the burial and death of our Lord. Of course, resurrection is seen in a part of that, but it's buried with him in baptism. Isn't it interesting that these two great ordinances of our Lord emphasizes death? Although his resurrection is essential, and his ascension, his exaltation, his life, his virgin birth, the thing that is emphasized is that he died for us, and in his death is our life. It was our death, it was our condemnation that he bore there on the cross. The central thing is that he took our place in substitutionary atonement for us. He took the place we could never stand in, and through his death, our death, we now have life. Now the whole package is always included, but we must never underestimate the centrality of the death, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that in both the Lord's Supper and in baptism, the primary emphasis is the death of our Lord upon that cross. Now baptism has fallen on hard times today. In Denver, Colorado, one of the largest churches that we have in Denver, a very large church, they built a beautiful new building. It cost them millions of dollars. But it was interesting for me to observe that after they built this multi-million dollar building, they never built a baptismal tank. To them, baptism is a personal choice. If you want to be sprinkled, they'll sprinkle you. If you want to be immersed, they'll immerse you. They can't do it there, but they'll do it wherever you like. If you don't want to be baptized, that's fine. If you want to be baptized, that's fine. Everything is fine. The only thing that isn't fine is if you don't give in your offering. Now, of course, you know what the Lord said. Go into all the world and take a collection. No, he didn't say that. That's the only thing that isn't fine. You know, there are Christians who are saved 5, 6, 7, 10 years, and they still have not, in obedience, taken their place in baptism. We had a young couple in our assembly who had gone to a Bible school. They had been in our assembly several years, and they came to the elders. They wanted to go on a 2-year mission tour, get a taste of the mission field. We thought that was great, so we started to question them. And in the questioning, we asked, well, you've certainly been baptized. Oh, no, we've never been baptized. You've been to Bible school? You want to go to the mission field, and you haven't been baptized yet? Well, you need to first take your own step of obedience in our Lord's command to be baptized. There are several leading parachurch organizations, and they're good organizations. And on the back of their literature, for many years, they had Matthew 28, the Great Commission. But it's very interesting. They say, make disciples of all nations, but on all their literature, they have a little ellipsis. That's a series of dots, and they just leave out the baptism. But that's not the Great Commission. You can't just leave out what you want. Whenever I visit people, people who have attended our church, come to visit, one of the questions we ask them, have you been baptized in obedience to our Lord's command? And it's interesting to me today how many Christians have never been baptized, or they care very little about it, or think very little about it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, you need to be baptized. He commanded it. You need to do it. Have you been baptized? You say you trust Jesus Christ? Then be baptized in obedience to his word. Isn't it interesting that the commandment to teach them all things comes after baptism? Some people think you've got to teach them for 5 or 10 years, then they'll get baptized. But baptism, then teach them all things. If you know Jesus Christ, if the living Christ is within you, you place your faith and your trust, your eternal dependence upon him, then I ask you in simple obedience, take your place in the waters of baptism. Be buried with him in baptism. It's a command. It's part of the Great Commission. Now, many of you are going to be involved in the Billy Graham Crusade. That's very good. But Billy Graham will baptize no one. So in one sense, and you understand I'm not saying anything to put Billy Graham down, he is not fulfilling the Great Commission in its full extent. In fact, he will not teach them to obey all Christ's commands. He'll send them to the church of their own choice, and that for some could be death. Only the local church in its fullness can baptize and begin the process of teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. So Billy Graham is not going to do the whole job. He may be the calling card. It may be his name that will gather thousands of unsaved people. But unless Christians, local churches get involved, the Great Commission will not be truly fulfilled. You must make it happen. And that's why we feel very important, although we have some of our missionaries with parachurch groups, we are very strong with our young people. We want them to go into a ministry that allows them to fulfill the whole Great Commission. We want them to baptize, we want them to gather God's people, and we want them to teach everything. No holds barred, no strings, no parameters. They are to teach the whole counsel of God so that mature Christians can be raised up. The second thing that's associated with making disciples, one is baptism, is teaching them to obey all things, teaching them to observe all that our Lord has said. In the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel, by and large, failed the people to teach them. In 2 Chronicles 15:3, we read, "And there was no teaching preached." In Amos 8:11, we read that there was a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of the Word of God. And then we read in Hosea 6:4, "My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." You can go to many evangelical churches today. They may have a huge staff, thousands of dollars in programs, and yet the people are spiritually hungry. They're famished. They're anemic. They don't know God's ways, and they don't know God's Word. Lots of activity, lots of flurry, lots of dust being raised, but ignorant of God's ways, and left in childlike state. Teaching is part of the Great Commission, teaching them all things. When our Lord came to this earth, the thing that people noticed about him, it was that he was a teacher. I love Luke 23:5. He stirred up the people teaching. You stir up the people with your teaching? Mark 10:1. According to his custom, he went once more again into the temple to teach them. Mark 11:18, the scribes were afraid of him, for the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Mark 12:37, and the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Oh, I would have loved to have listened to our Lord teach. And I believe that someday we will hear him. We know that during the millennial age, he will come and he will go to the temple, and the nations will come and he will teach them. Boy, what teaching that's going to be. And no one's going to say, "You better finish on time." He'll just teach, and people say, "Where did the time go? Can't you go on a little longer?" Of course, we know there'll be no people with long announcements. Matthew, I don't hate these brethren. Please don't think that. Well, maybe Clint a little bit, but no. Matthew 26:55, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me." John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Oh, we need teachers of the Word of God so badly today, teaching God's truth. This is part of the Great Commission. P.T. Forsyth once wrote, "The real strength of the church is not the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith." Faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not. As soon as we enter the book of Acts, the first thing we see is the emphasis on teaching the commandments of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:42, "And they were continually going on in apostles' teaching." Acts 20:20, "Paul taught publicly and from house to house." And all through the New Testament, we have these commands to teach. We need to be teaching. You know, when someone is saved, the work just begins. It just starts. The person needs to be baptized, and the person needs to be taught the full, total counsel of God. Isn't it wonderful that when Paul left the Ephesian elders, he could look at them and say, "I gave you the entire counsel of God. Goodbye. It's all in your hands." You know, many people, they attend a church meeting, and they attend for years, and the only teaching they get is Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. Take them about 30 or 40 years to get the whole counsel of God that way. We need to have many kinds of teaching situations in our church. Let me just give you a few ideas here. One kind of class, and this would allow many teachers to teach. Not everyone's a platform speaker. There are all kinds of levels of teachers. We always need a class in foundations of the faith. As soon as someone is saved, the word you want to communicate to them is foundations. They need a foundation. If you set the right foundation, you can get them going right in the Christian life. But you know, people get saved and they flounder around for years. And they don't even know the whole counsel of God. They don't even read the Bible. I was down in New Orleans a short while ago, and I met a young lady at the door as she was leaving, and she said she had only been saved in the last week. So I asked her this question: what have the Christian people been telling you to do now? Well, she said, come to all the meetings, etc. I said, has anyone told you to read the Bible? Well, they said, read the Bible. I said, has anyone told you to read it in 1 year at least, minimum? Go from Genesis to Revelation. She says, no. I said, well, let me be the first. You're a brand new Christian. Start right in the book of Genesis. You will never, never understand that book. It'll be the most confusing puzzle to you if you don't start in Genesis, beginning. It's always good to start at the beginning of a book, isn't it? Well, the same with the Bible. If you start in Genesis, and you get a mastery of Genesis, and then you read through, you'll get the whole story. So when a person is saved, the very first thing you want to get that person to do is to read through the whole Bible as quickly as possible and get a foundation. And then they need certain doctrines almost immediately. This will give opportunities for others to teach. Every assembly should have a continual class going on in foundations. We use the two books by O.J. Gibson from the Fairhaven Ministry, Survey and Basic Christianity. Doesn't mean we agree with every little word in the book, but we use it as a nice basis. And then the second book, Basic Christian Training. You can take that, fashion it the way you want, and have a class that goes on once or twice a year. And you know, it's not only new Christians need this. Some of our old Christians need this. They've never had foundations. And there needs to be teaching going on all the time on basics. And sometimes we just need to refresh ourselves on basics. One thing I like to teach is the story of the Bible. And I'll talk about that in a moment as a means of evangelism. We have a thing called School of the Shepherds. And we start out with the story of the Bible. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The story, the covenant, what it's all about, and how the books in the Bible fit. They weren't just rained down from heaven. They all have a purpose in the story. Most people don't even know how to put the Bible together. Just sort of a mass of verses out there that they pick. And no wonder they have trouble interpreting the Bible. So the story of the Bible, the whole thing, needs to be given. Solid foundations given, and then repeated again and again. This is basic stuff. And then secondly, the Christian home. Oh, is this so important today? Satan is giving a full frontal attack on the home and on maleness and femaleness and on husband and wife and divorce and remarriage. All of these things are under tremendous attack today. We need to be training our couples on God's plan for the home and child rearing and going over God's wonderful principles. Here is an age in which people are so confused about what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. What is marriage? How do we raise children? Why, we could have a unique message right at this moment. And yet Christian churches are capitulating and going right along with the way of the world in these areas. I would suggest to you that every year, for at least some block of time, not once every 5 years, a special series on a home, but at least once every year, or once every year and a half, a maybe 19-week series on the Christian home. You say, oh, we'll only have one or two couples in it. What's wrong with that? Even there's one couple in it. They need training in being a husband, being a wife, being parents. Some of those kids could be put in there, too. It would help them. There are many good courses you can use. Kevin Huggins, Parenting Adolescents. There's both books and films you can use. There's Gary Uzzo from Grace Church out there and John MacArthur's church, who's doing some very excellent material, Growing Kids God's Way. He has some new tapes on for moms, for infants, just small children. It's so important to be teaching families about the family life, because when the family is strong, then the church will be strong. This is a wonderful way to reach out to the community. One of our elders this year boldly sent out 1,500 letters to all the homes around us offering a course in parenting. Get this, 27 unsaved people showed up. We don't know if they go to church or not go to church. We know they're unsaved. That was very clear. We had to bring some Christians in to sort of infiltrate the group. 27 unsaved people showed up at our church, people we could never get there, for a six-week course on parenting. From that now has developed some excellent counseling situations. Desperate parents who want help. And this gives us an opportunity. And our brother Doyle Roth was very upfront the first day that we based our teaching on the Bible, the Word of God. That was the first thing he let them know. It's a tremendous evangelistic tool today because people are frightened for their children. And all these terrible things are going on in the schools with the drugs and the premarital sexuality and venereal diseases. Terrible things, and people are concerned about curriculums today. We can speak. We have something to say. There's a need. There's a void. We can come right in with the Word of God. This is all part of teaching. And we need to make sure the whole counsel of God is being taught. We should be monitoring our teaching ministry. Is it every week, one week from Dan to Beersheba, or is there some consistency in our teaching? If people come to the teaching hour in the next 5 years, will they learn the truths of God, or will they just get a sermon here, a sermon there, and 20, 30 years you'd have to take to put most of the truth together? We need to be teaching the full counsel of God, so that the people have a foundation and they can stand. This, to me, is part of the Great Commission. We must teach them to obey. You know, you have to teach people how to obey the Bible. Do you know that? Because many people they read the Bible, but they don't take it that serious to obey it. You must teach them the teachings of our Lord and show them that they must obey these things if they would be successful in the Lord. And they must know what to put their faith in. And that takes a lot of work. And a lot of people have to be involved. It's not just one person. On all kinds of levels, with children and teenagers and adults, new Christians, older Christians. So there's many, many teaching opportunities in a local church. Don't just look for a speaker to fill in the platform. You need to fill in the platform, just use some wood glue. You need men in the church who are teaching and ministering to the people. You know, there's a lot of churches that are just looking for a speaker. I get lots of invitations. Oh, would you come speak? I know what they want. They just want you to fill in for a half hour or 45 minutes. Hopefully you'll keep them awake that 45 minutes. It can be a long 45 minutes if the speaker's boring. In fact, you know, I realize how to slow down time. You find out that time goes quickly. You know, Monday to Friday. Look, it's Friday already. Can you believe that the week's almost gone? Time goes so quickly. Well, I found out how to stop time. Go to a boring meeting. It's true. I experienced this last year. I went to a meeting, and the speaker was definitely the most boring speaker I've ever heard in my life. And so he was speaking and speaking and speaking, and I looked down at my watch, and 10 minutes had gone by. I said, wow, that's the longest 10 minutes. And then he went on and on and on, and it was only 15 minutes. Well, that's how to stop time. Well, I'm only joking. We need to make sure that we are teaching and ministering to people, not just filling in pulpits, filling in a little time. Serious business, discipling people for Jesus Christ, and we need to take it seriously. And we want people to grow. We want them to obey our Lord and go on for our Lord, go on in maturity and raise up others. Teaching is essential to that. Many more things we can say. We can conclude by saying that this is the greatest conclusion of any sermon because our Lord promises His presence. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Really, it's His work. It's not our work. He's not off in heaven looking down at us with His binoculars. He is with us. He promised before He left that wonderful promise of His presence with us through the Holy Spirit. We're never alone in this task. A great task. Disciple all nations, but I'm going to be with you through the whole task. We're never alone. Well, we have here now, let's see, my clock says, and you know, I bet I could change this little hand right here and just go back a little bit, because I can't see that clock up there, so my conscience is clear. Good, we have 12 minutes now. I hope not. All right, let's see here. In 1938, Herbert Locker, the man who wrote all the themes of the Bible, all you want to know about prayer, all you want to know about other themes. In 1938, he preached a series of sermons at Moody Bible Institute called Evangelize or Fossilize. That sermon summarizes how basic evangelism is, discipling all nations. It's really that simple. You either evangelize or you fossilize. I said to you last night that the Christian religion, if you want to call it that, in comparison to other religions, is at its heart a missionary religion. We're not like Judaism. We're not off practicing some little religious practices and we're just born into the thing. At the heart of Christianity is evangelism, spreading the word, seeing people born again. That's the very essence of Christianity. God sent his Son into the world, and now he wants his Son proclaimed to the world. The whole package must go together. Some keys to evangelize so we don't fossilize. And I will do my best to get through these. Number one. I know you know this, but we need to state it again. Prayer. The key to evangelism is prayer. Robert Speer, a Presbyterian missionary, wrote these words, "Evangelism of the world depends first of all upon the revival of prayer. Deeper than the need for men, deeper far than the need for money, deep down at the bottom of our spiritual lives is the need for the forgotten secret of prevailing worldwide prayer." Prayer is the launching pad for disciple all nations. Prayer and evangelism go hand in hand. Go through the epistles, and nearly at the end of every epistle, Paul will say, "Pray for me. Pray for an open door to the gospel. Pray that I'll be clear in my speech." And as I said to you, Paul saw that their prayers were intricately involved in the success and liberty of the gospel or the hindrance of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 said, "Pray for laborers for the harvest." That's a divine prayer. We can't go wrong there. We are to be praying for laborers. You see our Lord's prayer in John chapter 7:17. If you look at the great 18th century Moravian missionary movement, if you've ever read the story of Count Zinzendorf, it's a wonderful story, how a great revival happened there in Germany and in Herrnhut. How they were praying and praying, and a great revival broke out. And missionaries went throughout the whole world. There were missionaries so dedicated, this was the beginning of real Protestant missions. There were brothers from that place that said they would be willing to become slaves to reach the slaves, because no one was reaching the slaves. They said, "We'll just become a slave." And they went throughout the world from that little place, and it was a 100-year prayer meeting. It's a wonderful story. The point is very clear. Prayer and evangelism go hand in hand. We must be praying, zealously praying, earnestly praying. Every Tuesday morning, we elders invite anyone who would meet with us, and we have prayer for an hour. We have other prayer meetings throughout the week. We have prayer. We have prayer every month for world missions on a Sunday night, once a month. But every Tuesday morning, for many years, we have a time of prayer. And at this prayer meeting, it's early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. So many times I've seen the brothers weep. We have a time of confession, we have a time of worship, and a time of confession where we confess to the Lord and ask the Lord if there's anything hindering his work. And then we pray, every week we pray, the Lord will stir our hearts and stir us our horizons and keep our missionaries safe. I believe that that is the powerhouse right there, prayer. That is God's ordained means. God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means. And we have no question that the means is prayer. You may not go to the mission field, but you are intricately, essentially involved through your prayers and your giving. It must start with prayer. Every great revival is rooted in prayer. And we have every right to pray for revival. Every right to pray for renewing. We should be constantly praying for renewing. If you're like me, you just get so dull. You get, bogged down or so busy with so many activities. We just keep losing our focus. We lose our intensity for the Lord and our zeal for the Lord. So easy, and we get tired. So we need to be constantly asking the Holy Spirit of God, keep us sharp, keep us alive, renew it. Help us to deal with sin. Help us to deal with things, selfish little things coming into our lives, sidetracks that come into our lives. Good things, but not the best things. Prayer is the way to watch. Prayer is the way to be alert. in these matters. Pray for revival. Pray for renewal. Pray for this in your own life every day. There's nothing more contradictory than a dead Christian, a dull, sleeping Christian. Our God is not worthy of that. Number two, it must begin with the leaders. Evangelism is caught, not taught. Evangelism is caught, not taught. You can give all the lectures you want on evangelism. I'm giving you one right now. You can have all the seminars you want on evangelism last couple months, maybe even last a year, and they just all sort of dissipate. We have some great enemies holding us up. There's fear. Fear is a big hindrance in evangelism. There's our own human selfishness. It's hard to get out of ourselves and make that extra effort. What we need is a model. And that's why in all of these things, it starts with those who are the heads of God's house, whether it's the head in the home or the head in the local church. You as leaders, you just can't get a committee on the side here and say, go evangelize. The whole thing will be lopsided. The burning must start here in your own heart. You must have the zeal. You must have the passion. You must have the burden. And you must be doing it. And as you do it, and as that burden spreads, the fire spreads, others will catch it. Now, I believe in programs. Programs are good. They're good to structure our evangelism. It's good to focus or to have a philosophy or a strategy. That's good. But if you don't start with the heart, it'll always burn out. It has to start in here. It has to be a mental commitment, a biblical commitment. You are absolutely convinced this is God's heartbeat. If you want to see God's heartbeat, just turn to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I'll show you a man who has God's heartbeat. Ancient expositors called this Romans 9, 1-3, the crazy man's prayer. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, and that's a good translation, accursed from Christ. How could he say that after Romans chapter 8? I wish I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul said, just as Moses said, if God would damn me and Israel would be saved, I'd be willing. Continual heaviness in my heart for Israel. Look at chapter 10. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Continual prayer. Most of us have just given up praying for our neighbors, given up for praying for our unsaved. We need that God-imparted burden. And without that, we will produce very little. We'll produce more seminars and programs, but it won't go far. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. Cry out to Him. Call out to Him in prevailing prayer and ask for that. There are many, many more things I could say here. I just feel at this point we ought to stop, though. We ought to just have a few moments of silence right now, rather than me just even give more ideas and suggestions. And in these few moments of silence, let's each of us in our hearts, don't look at others and don't judge others, just say, Lord, I want that burden. I want that vision. I want to have a compassion for the world. I want your Son proclaimed to all men. And I don't want it to be phony and worked up. I want it to be real. I want it to be from the Holy Spirit. And I want it to be consistent in it and go on in it. Some of you young people, why, you have the best opportunities in the world. Young people are open. Don't be frightened. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let's just, in a few moments here of quietness, each in our own hearts, ask for a stirring of the Spirit. Father in heaven, we come to you through our great Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the greatest missionary, the one who gave himself, And our Father, we must confess to you that so often our hearts are so preoccupied with other things, preoccupied with our comforts, preoccupied with our securities, preoccupied with our little tiny interests. And Lord, so often we allow many opportunities to go by us. And we are not listening to your word. We're not listening to your spirit. We know what we're like. We ask you to forgive us. And we ask you and plead with you to stir our hearts. Stir our minds. May our minds and hearts find its footing and security in what your word says about the lost and about the greatness of the Great Commission. May we be convinced that this is true. And then help us to act upon it. Lord, stir us that we might have that great burden that Paul had for Israel. Lord, that passion of his that drove him. May we too have a passion to give of ourselves, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, and to proclaim him, to reach out to that sphere of people that you have given to each of us, whether at school or at home or in the neighborhood or in the family, at work, wherever it is. Lord, make us prayer warriors. Give us a fisherman's eye. Help us to be wise so we're capturing people. May we see the need and go after the need. Stir up our local assemblies, Lord. We have to confess to you so often we're just going through the motions. And nothing's really happening. We know that you're a great God, and we know the power of your Spirit. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it throughout the world today. Lord, we believe it can happen in our local assemblies. We pray for a stirring of the Holy Spirit. We pray for renewal of the Holy Spirit in the area of evangelism. And Lord, if there's sin, that you will purge it, cleanse us, help us. We're a very needy people, and we're a dependent people. And so we rely upon our great God for all these things. Now, our Father, to these ends we pray in the authority in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.